titled Inadequate Forms of Discipleship. Inadequate Forms of Discipleship. In the 1970s and the 1980s, discipleship was the buzz phrase in Christian circles. Well, that phase passed into a new phase. Then we had organizations set up, books were written, training manuals were produced, but alas, much of it came to nothing. Now we have an emphasis upon psychology, meeting the felt needs of men and women. Well, that phase will pass also. Something else will come along. But though these phases come and go, one thing is sure. As far as Scripture is concerned, discipleship is still on the agenda. We know from Matthew 28 and verse 19 that the church is to make disciples of all nations. Discipling the nations is still the task of the church. Whatever other phases may occur, this is what the church is about. And the question Luke surely poses to us this evening is this: in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, what kind of disciple are you? What kind of disciple are you? As Luke records for us the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, he also records for us something of the disciples, their faults, their failings, their weaknesses, in order that the Christian to whom he wrote would learn certain things for himself as one who professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The pitfalls to avoid, the dangers to look for, things that we should not be. Thomas Boston once stated this: he is a fool who joins himself to any society before he has weighed with himself how he can comply with the laws and rules of that society. In vain do we propose to be a disciple to any person if we are not disposed to submit to his discipline. And that, in essence, is what we have before us, at least what I want to show to you from these verses that Luke has recorded. And in these verses we learn the various inadequate forms of discipleship. Firstly, anemic discipleship. We have it there for us in verses 40, 45 and 46. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. Verse 45. When he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The word anemic, of course, as you know, simply refers to that which is feeble and weak, limp and watery, if you can put it that way. It's the opposite of what is robust, strong and vibrant. Now, the disciples could have made excuses about their weak, watery position. They could have said, for example, that they were tired. Matthew 26, and in the verse 43. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. They could have said, but we're tired. This is why we're in such a weak and feeble and watery position. Or they could have said, but we are so inadequate for the circumstances we find ourselves in, as we have in Mark 14 and in the verse 40. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, neither wist they what to answer him. They could have said, well, we're in a quandary, we're sort of in a confused state at the moment. And that's why we're in this kind of position.
Or they could have, in the words of Luke 22:45, said that they were presently annoyed at certain things. In verse 45, he says, he found them sleeping for sorrow. That word sorrow there refers to annoyance, to pain.
So they could have made certain excuses about their limpness and their weakness and the kind of position they find themselves in. But I have to say to you, Christ will have none of it. Christ will have none of it. For we turn back to Matthew 26, verse 38, then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Watch with me. Be alert. Ponder. Help me. Comfort me. Encourage me in the circumstances that I am in. Watch with me. Be alert. Vibrant. Robust.
Or Mark 14, verse 37 and 38, and he cometh and find them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? 1 hour.
It's so little to ask. So little. And he will have none of the excuses they could possibly have made. Whether they were tired or upset or inadequate for the hour in which they find themselves, he has come to them and he has said to them, watch with me. 1 hour. It's not a lot to ask, is it? So very little. After all that they have learned in the previous years, all he asks of them now, at this critical juncture, is to be alert, vibrant, passionate, interested. 1 hour.
And you know, the Apostle Paul has something to say about this, does he not? If we turn to Romans 6, Romans chapter 6, and in the verse 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. He lays out a rule here which goes as that, so now. As then, so now. What's his point? He says to them, the energy and vibrancy and diligence and dedication you showed and displayed in living for sin. So the same energy, the same vibrancy, you must now show that you're a Christian. The energy you had in living for sin, the same energy you must now have and living for Christ. Even so now, yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. And yet, how pathetic we become as Christians. Look at it this way. Let's be quite blunt. Let's look at it this way. Before a person was converted, what passion, intensity, interest and commitment they demonstrated and showed to a life of sin. They could party all night and work all the next day, and party all the next night and work all the next day. What a lifestyle they lived. But did they stop going to work? Oh, they may have been drunk all the previous night, but they were sure that they would get up the next morning with a headache or not, and they would make their way to their work. But what happens? They become Christians. They wake up with a headache and they say, oh, my head is too sore to go out to worship God today.
But sore head or not, come Monday, they'll be at work. Why strange? How strange?
The Apostle Paul says the same zeal and dedication that you had before you were converted is the same zeal and dedication you must now have for spiritual things. Just as you would make sure you turned up for the place of work Monday through to Friday, you must do the same even in spiritual things. But all these disciples are showing us something of how anemic disciples can be.
1 hour, said the Savior, could you not watch with me 1 hour? 1 hour. Tarry ye here, watch and pray. And he goes about a stone's cast. He kneels down and he prays. He comes back, he finds them sleeping. He rouses them from their sleep. Rouses them, stirs them. And says, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. He goes off by the stone's cast and prays. He comes back, he finds them sleeping. He rouses them from their sleep. What, could you not watch and pray? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And he goes by the stone's cast. He prays. And he comes back. And he finds them sleeping. But this time he doesn't rise them. He says, sleep on. 1 hour. They couldn't watch. They could not enter into prayer as the Savior prayed. 1 hour. But then the second thing we have in Luke 22 is false discipleship. Verses 47 and 48. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Here was a Judas among the 12, a false professor. We immediately think of the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish. The point of that parable, surely, is to show us how far the 5 foolish went. How far they went. How real they appeared to be. How like they were, the other 5. But in the end, they were false. They were shut out. We think, for example, of the fact that they were amongst the company of the wise. Surely that in itself indicated they were disciples. What is more, the 5 foolish went out to meet the bridegroom. Surely that indicated truth in the heart. Apparently the same objective as the wise. They went to meet the bridegroom. What is more, they carried lamps, just like the wise. So far everything seems to be the same, doesn't it? And when they heard the voice of the bridegroom, they rose up to meet him. Just like the wise. How far the false went. Like the wise. And yet, at the end, these 5 foolish were foolish. They were shut out. Here is Judas, one of the 12. Prominent among them, indeed. Yes, he was prominent among the 12. What is more, he was a fellow preacher, just like the other 11. Remember, the 12 were sent out to preach the message of the kingdom of heaven, to work miracles. And Judas went out like the other 11. Who would have thought that he was indeed false? You know, we read of those who on the day of judgment
will turn out and prove to be false. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. The context is most important. He says, "Ye shall know them by their fruits," and so on. "Every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." How tragic indeed to go so far, to be almost and yet not altogether. And the Savior forewarns us that on that day there will be those who will attempt to justify their position. They will attempt to claim, "But we too ought to be in heaven." And they will point to their works. But the thing that is most important is this: did Christ know them or not? They said, "In thy name we have done A, B, and C." And Christ says, "But I never knew you. You do not belong to me." Oh, how serious and solemn is this fact, as exemplified by Judas. And then thirdly, carnal discipleship. Verses 49 to 51. "When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, Suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him." This is the age of protest, is it not? Of one issue politics, if we can put it that way. And it is no surprise, given its success, that Christians have often jumped on, shall we say, the bandwagon. Now, Christians have always protested. Indeed, it's incorporated into the very word Protestant. And in case anyone is unaware of the origin, Protestant is from the Latin protestare, meaning to protest or publicly declare. It refers to a letter of protestation that was written in defense of Luther's writings against a ban to burn and destroy the Lutheran documents. And so this letter of protest was written in defense of Martin Luther and his writings. Now, Protestantism, which is shaped by what's known as the five solas. What are that? Are those things? Well, grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone, Scripture alone, and the glory of God alone. So Protestantism continues to protest. All that is fine. I trust you're with me so far, and you agree with all that so far. But something strange has happened in our generation. Instead of the protest being principally preaching, teaching, declaring the word of God, whether publicly as a preacher or in the workplace, in the home and so on, or at various times maybe having to actually go out to stand on the street and take a stand for something, we have what I suppose we could call muscular Christianity.
I liken it to the Christian equivalent of the brown shirts, I suppose. I don't want to be too unfair, but you know, we have athletes and action promise keepers. You have these characters who go out weightlifting, come on stage. Apparently they're Christians, you see, and they've got a Christian gathering and want to demonstrate the power of Christ, and so they karate chop blocks of ice and so on stage. This is muscular Christianity, and we want to try and attract the men of our generation to the cross, you see. And they think if only we can show some sort of athletic abilities and so on, whether it be in soccer or in some other field, well, you see, we're going to attract not only men, but young people. You see, this is this idea. So by making use of sports or whatever else, we're going to further the kingdom of heaven and so on. And yet, what does the Bible teach us? The kingdom of heaven will never be advanced by carnal methods. So here you have the Lord Jesus Christ in this critical hour, and one thinks, well, I know the answer to this circumstance. He draws out a sword and he's going to take them all. He will advance the work of Christ by the use of the sword. This is the idea of Catholicism. We will advance with the slogan, repent or convert, become a Catholic, or we'll burn you at the stake. This is how Catholicism has traditionally always advanced itself. Of course, you have a false equivalent of that, Islam, which goes forth spreading its message, become a Muslim or you'll die. Well, we have these strange notions in modern evangelical circles that we can somehow make use of carnal methods in order to try and advance the cause of the gospel. I find it striking who and how many will turn up for a good old shindig protest, but will the same people turn up for a midweek Bible study and prayer time? Striking, isn't it? There's going to be a good ruckus. There's always a rant, a mob, a crowd who will say, yes, we're going to join there, we're going to be at that. And then you say, but you know, don't forget the midweek service, the Lord's Day. We want to see you all there. And you look for them, and they're not there. What does the Apostle Paul tell us? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he lays down this marker that we must never forget. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty. You know, we forget that. The disciple thought that the sword was mighty. But you know, the sword is really quite puny. Here he tells us, the weapons that we have overcome, overthrow, and overturn all the weapons against it. Mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringeth into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. What does the gospel do when it comes? Why is it more mightier than the sword and the tanks of the world? Because it changes that person from the inside. It starts in the mind, he tells us, pulling down and changing the imaginations, because it brings the knowledge of Christ to bear upon that person. Casting down imaginations. All the foolish ideas of sinners are conquered by the gospel under God. And against, or everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, the gospel comes like a battering ram, and it crushes all before it. Do Protestants protest? Of course they protest. It goes without question. But what is the method the church uses to advance the kingdom of heaven? That's the great question. And it has but a simple method. It brings the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, into the public, into the world, into the home, the workplace, everywhere the Christian goes. He brings this mighty weapon. And under God, that foolish sinner is brought into submission. Do we need to put a sinner on the rack and torture them that they will come to faith? Not at all. Do we need to attack them with some kind of poison and inject it into their system to terrify them and say, well, unless you convert, I won't give you the antidote? Not at all. How has the church advanced throughout the centuries? Men and women, young people out in the world bearing witness. Husbands to wives, wives to husbands, parents to children, children to parents, neighbor to neighbor, work person to work person, colleague to colleague. That is how the church has advanced. And then those to whom they witness, through that personal contact, they exhort them. I am coming to the means of grace on the Sabbath day. I want you to come with me. Over and over they persistently witness and ask them, come with me. And they come. And incredibly, that sinner hears the word of God, whatever the passage may be, but God is pleased to use it to bring that sinner to faith. Sometimes, bearing witness, that sinner may come under conviction of sin, and they will come to you and they will say, you must come and see me, I need to talk to you. You will go and visit, and they will say, I'm troubled about my sins. And you will rejoice. Did you do it? Not at all. But God is pleased to use that instrumentality. Did you have to burn down their house to make them interested in salvation? Not at all. Did you have to threaten them with any kind of device or whatever? Not at all. But you labored faithfully, and you witnessed, and you witnessed, and you prayed, and you talked, and talked, and talked, and kept on talking until God was pleased to bring that sinner to Christ. So we don't go in for carnal discipleship. But then fourthly, cowardly discipleship. Verses 55 to 62. When they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were sat down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man was also with him. And he denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. You know, there are those of whom it is said they talk the talk, but do not walk the walk. What does that mean? Well, it means that when they're in one sort of company, they talk very boastfully about themselves, but when they're on their own, they say nothing. You remember what it was like at school? And there were a group of thugs. They were great bullies, but you knew one thing. You see, if I get that fellow on his own, he'd not be so big. And how true it has always proven. They're not so tough when they're on their own. But when they're in a crowd, oh, they talk so big. Well, here is Peter. Peter always talked big when he was in a crowd. He was brash. He would rush to a thing, quick to respond. But here he is on his own. And what a sad spectacle he makes if we turn to Mark 14. Mark draws it out beautifully for us, verses 66. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, And thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew, and the maids saw him again, and began to say to them that stood by, This is one of them. And he denied it again. On both occasions, the smallest and weakest form of examination was brought to bear upon Peter. A maid. The first was a maid, the priest's house. The other was a common maid. These young girls, probably teenagers, servant girls. The smallest and weakest form of examination. And this young girl comes along. She looks at him intently. Luke tells us he wasn't the least bit stupid. And she says, You were with Jesus of Nazareth. And look at how he replies. He says, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. I haven't a clue what you're talking about. A little girl frightens him. Earlier, so brash. He says to the Savior, I will go with you to death. Now he's on his own. But he's not in the same kind of company. He's now amongst a different company. As he sat by the fire, all these other, this angry mob, I suppose you could say, but none of them have any interest in Christ. And two young girls, one after the other, they frighten him. He's a coward. He crumbles. He hasn't got the courage and the boldness to stand there or sit there and say, Yes, I know what you're talking about. And yes, I was with Jesus of Nazareth. No, he says, I know not, neither understand what thou sayest. When another girl asks him, he says, I know not this man of whom ye speak. Never met him before in my life. Don't know who you're talking about. Oh, what a silly answer. The whole city is talking about him. Everybody's talking about him. The whole place is an uproar because of him. And he sits there and says, I don't know who you're talking about. He pleads a greenhorn. Sometimes you do that when you shouldn't. But there he is, he pleads being a greenhorn. I don't know what you're talking about. When he was with Christ, he was strong. But when he's far from Christ, he's a coward. In Mark 14, verse 54, we read, And Peter followed him afar off. There's the problem. He's afar off. And because he followed afar off, when he's put to the simplest of tests, he's a coward. Let me come to application. Firstly, it is in the hour of trial that faith is tested and declared. All these forms of discipleship that we have, they were all exposed at the same time, when Christ himself was unpopular. It is in a time of unpopularity or in circumstances of opposition that true faith is seen. It's easy to be a Christian when everybody around you is religious. Maybe not even Christian, but religious. But when everybody around you hates the gospel, so it is in the workplace. When everyone around you is a blasphemer and a mocker and a scorner of spiritual things, especially of Christian things, it's then that faith is tested. It's then will we stand up and say, Well, I am a Christian. I am a follower of Christ. And I am deeply grieved at the way you're speaking of these things that I believe. It is when everyone is against you that your discipleship is put to the test. Will you stand or not?
Remember the parable of the sower. If we turn to Matthew 13 for a moment. Matthew 13. And the verse 20 and 21. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and along with joy receiveth it. He has had a superficial, temporary experience. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. See what happens? When persecution comes, there is that seed that fell on stony places. It immediately springs up, but as the sun makes its way to its greatest height and burns directly upon that seed that has grown, because it had no root, begins to wither. And the Savior uses that illustration of some who profess to be followers of Christ. They become scandalized. They say it's too hard, it's too difficult, there's tribulation, there's persecution. Tribulation, oh well, that refers to afflictions that come along. You know, this idea, come to Jesus, all your problems will be solved, everything will be rosy in the garden. Your problems often never begin until you become a Christian. So there's affliction. It might be physical affliction. It may be days and months and years of sickness and illness or whatever. And then there's persecution. That's opposition to the fact that you've made a profession of faith. And here is one who says, it's all too much. There's nothing in it anyway. And they throw it off. If you turn to Luke 8, it's the same parable, but Luke uses a slightly different phrase. Luke 8 and the verse 13. Again, the same seed is being spoken off. And then he says, very last line, and in time of temptation, which for a while believe, in time of temptation, fall away. They once made a profession. Well, you know, this country is littered with people who once made a profession. Well, we have to say, in light of this, there was no root in them. That's why they once made a profession. They're no longer making a profession. Because when they were faced with hardship and difficulty, they just packed it all in. Why did they pack it in? Because there was no root within them. John Owen, temptation withers all profession. So friends, I say to you, do not despise times of hardship, difficulty, tribulation and persecution. It is the means by which the Savior shows to the world around us, this is my disciple. Secondly, truth is the only guide to right thinking. Truth is the only guide to right thinking. If the mind is not guided by the truth, then its thoughts will soon wander off. Remember the ultimate context of this. Luke writing to one who has professed faith. He writes it in order that his mind will be guided by the truth, that he will have a more firm grasp of the Christian faith, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Truth is vital. If your mind is not guided by the truth, well then you will simply flit from one idea to another, and you'll wander from place to place, thing to thing. You will always be constantly on the move. The latest fad, the latest fashion, that's what you'll be into. There will be no stability. Truth is the cure for all these forms of discipleship. having a firm grasp of the Lord Jesus Christ, why he came, what he did. All this is vital to a biblical discipleship. Do you know Christ? And then thirdly and finally, the cost of discipleship. The cost of discipleship. Luke 9, verse 23. He said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. And then in Luke 14, the Savior is very repetitive and persistent in the points that he makes. Luke 14, verse 26, 27, and 33. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. See how strong the Savior's words are. Cannot, 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 over and over. The Savior shows it is impossible to be a disciple unless certain things are understood and put in place. What is that? Let a man deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. If a man cannot do that, he cannot be my disciple. As far as yourself is concerned, it must be losing all to have Christ, even if it means losing your life, giving up all for Christ. What is more, no earthly relationship must come before Christ. And he uses the strongest language. He hath not father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, and his own life also. He cannot be my disciple. Well, you may say, well, how does one become a true disciple and follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, think back to the 10 virgins, the 5 wives, and the 5 foolish. We can make a negative, can't we? It's not by hanging round Christians that will make you a Christian. It's not how you'll be a Christian. I meet some people, and you talk to them about spiritual things, they say, oh, well, my mother's a Christian, or my father's a Christian. As if somehow or other, because the other's a Christian, well, they're okay. Hanging round Christians will not make you a Christian. It will be good for you, but it won't make you a Christian. Nor by having expectations of hope. That won't make you a Christian. The 5 foolish had great expectations. But simply having expectations won't make you a Christian. Nor by making a profession. The 5 foolish, they carried lamps. Apparently they had a profession. Simply making a profession doesn't make you a Christian. So much for the negatives. What about the positives? Well, the Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Very simple statement. What exactly does it mean? We need to unpack it, do we not, a little? We'll start with the word saved. That word saved reminds us and teaches us that we have to come to that full realization we're lost, that we're under the wrath of God, that we are sinners, the worst of sinners. And that we deserve nothing but the wrath of God. And if God were just, he would damn us immediately. If he had treated us in justice, we would no longer live. But we would be cast into hell to suffer the wrath of God. Oh, there's much in that little word saved that speaks of the sinner's position and the sinner's state. That the sinner is a rebel at war with God. And there's nothing pleasant and nice about the sinner, but they're ugly, filthy wretches. There's nothing good about them. Until that sinner comes to an understanding of that we were saved, well, then the rest of the sentence will make no sense. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, you see, it's against the background of not being saved that Christ becomes so important. Here is the sinner's state. How is that state to be alleviated? Who can help? Then it brings us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that sinner must have a grasp of the person and work of Christ. Why did Christ come? Who is this Christ? You need to know something of the wonder of Christ. His divinity, his humanity, that there's no other Savior but this one. And then that brings us to the beginning of that little sentence. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. How can I have that righteousness that Christ wrought for sinners? That I may be rid of this terrible state in which I am in? Can I earn it? Can I buy it? Can I purchase this for myself? No, that sinner, in order to have Christ so as to be saved, has to understand it is by faith only. It's a very simple phrase, isn't it? But oh, there's so much in it. And then that sinner will be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, not a false disciple, but a robust, vibrant, passionate, intense follower of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they have grasped the magnitude of what God has done for them. Why, they say, am I saved and not damned? Because it pleased God. God showed me mercy. I deserve justice. But oh, in the exercise of a sovereignty, he showed me mercy. And he lifted me from that terrible state in which I lay as a dead sinner, helpless. And he raised me to life. And he washed me. And he dressed me. This is what God has done for me. That sinner, now converted, will realize, oh, if my friends understood this. They would say, you know, I speak to them and they don't understand how strange. And we have to say, but remember, you too were once like that. You didn't understand a thing. But there's a passion. They want to see their brothers, their sisters, their parents, their grandparents, whoever's around them. They want to speak to them of the need to be converted, to become Christians. They'll speak with them. Then they'll go home. And before God, they'll bring their names to remembrance and they'll weep over them. And they'll say, oh God, you saved me. I didn't deserve it. But will you not also save these others? They don't deserve it. But oh, they need to be saved. I have witnessed to them. I cannot save them. I cannot change them. I can do nothing for them. But salvation is in thine hands. Thou can save them. And then they'll go to work. You work diligently, you work hard, whatever may happen. But there you will show you are a Christian. Maybe during your lunch hour, you've gone long enough, you might take out a book and read it. The rest might snigger. One might come along and say, well, what are you reading? You will say, oh, I'm reading John 1, perhaps. Who on earth is he? Oh, he's writing about justification. Oh, and they say, you're one of those people. Off they'll go. But they will learn as they watch you. Oh, they will try to do things too, you know. In some places they will nail your lunchbox to the seat. You'll try to get it off. They'll nail your coat to the seat. They'll do anything to see if they can annoy you, upset you. They want to put it to the test. That you live by what you say, you believe. Right, let your tires down in your car just to see if you go out there and curse and swear and blaspheme. And they'll say, and I thought you were a Christian. Some Christianity that is. They'll do anything against you. Then they'll watch. Some will watch. And eventually, because God is working in their hearts, they might secretly come alongside and say, would you have another one of me books? Don't let anybody know you're giving it to me. Or, why did you come round and see me sometime? And you'll go home rejoicing, but you'll pray for them. And even those he persecuted, you'll pray for them. Oh God, I know why they're doing what they're doing, because they're sinners under the bondage to Satan. They're governed by Satan. Their hearts are black and they're dead in sin. But you can change them. And then they'll be good workers, good citizens, because they're followers of Christ. True disciples. We've looked at all these illustrations. I trust we don't find ourselves amongst any of them. Amen.